If you've been with us in recent weeks, you know that we're spending this year focused on the gospel according to Matthew. And last week, we looked at the closing verses of chapter 4 in Matthew, and I pointed out to you that these are the kind of verses that we tend to skip over, because rather than telling something Jesus said or did, they summarize a whole bunch of things that Jesus said and did, and we tend to look to specific things. The verses just following at the start of chapter 5 work in the same way, though they're not summarizing, they're introducing. And because they're introducing the greatest sermon ever spoken, again, our eyes are prone to skip through them. So let's not do that today. Let's zoom in on these verses that the Spirit inspired for the introduction of that greatest sermon and see what the Lord has to tell us in just these two verses. And let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord, Your Word comes alive because Your Spirit breathed into it in its writing and breathes into us in our hearing. May be so today. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Reading in Matthew 5, the first two verses. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, one of my favorite ways to start a group prayer is to say, let's praise Jesus for who He is. Let's just speak the names of Jesus. And so people will start springing forth with the names of Jesus. They'll say, Messiah, Lord, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, Prince of Peace, and so on. And they may elaborate on one of those names, and we start praising Him just from who He is. But you know what no one ever says that I can recall? Teacher. And I found this poster art of the names of Jesus, and I thought, interestingly, it doesn't even have the name teacher on there. If you read in the Gospels, you'll find that often His followers addressed Him with that name, teacher, or in their language, rabbi. And yet somehow it's fallen out of the front line of our awareness when we think about Jesus. I think it's because we just take this facet for granted. Jesus is an amazing teacher. But somehow it moves into the back of our awareness as we think about Him as a person. And you know who did not take this for granted? Matthew. Matthew is very intent on presenting Jesus as the teacher par excellence. Jesus did lots of amazing things. Matthew could have filled up his whole account of Jesus just telling what Jesus did. But Matthew wants us to know what Jesus said. Because a lot of the best gifts that Jesus brought weren't things He did, but things He said. The words of which we now have in our four Gospels. No one's ever spoken like Jesus. No one's ever taught like Jesus. And Matthew heard Him with his own ears. And so years later, decades later actually, when Matthew was writing his Gospel, he was still taken with Jesus as the teacher. And Matthew writes his Gospel with the intent that we would be taken with Jesus as the teacher too. Now, if you're a student of the New Testament, you know that each of the four Gospels gathers and presents the words of Jesus in particular ways. And Matthew has a particularly interesting scheme here. He actually has five big blocks of Jesus' teaching. And if you have a red-letter Bible, then you can just sort of fan through the pages and you'll discover these five big blocks of red. It's not like He doesn't say anything in between the blocks, but the big blocks are there, and they're quite distinct. So why did He do that? Well, there's some ideas. Matthew's gospel apparently was directed mostly to the Jewish people, trying to welcome them to understand their own Messiah. Moses wrote the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they were the most highly revered part of the Old Testament. And so some think that maybe Matthew, wanting to connect in particular with Jews, put the teaching of Jesus in these five big blocks, like the five books of Moses. We don't know that. We can't ask Matthew that exactly. But I can tell you this, you look through your Bible in Matthew and you'll find five big blocks of Jesus' teaching. None of the other Gospels gather his teaching in quite that way. He wants us to recognize in these five big blocks of the words of Jesus the treasure that we have in his teaching. And here's how he introduces the first block. When he saw the crowds, Jesus saw the crowds that were being drawn to him. And when Jesus saw crowds, he wasn't just glancing. He saw the crowds. And you'll see this through the Gospels, that some in the power of the Spirit, when Jesus saw someone, he saw them. He didn't overlook them. He didn't just glance at them. He saw them for who that woman or that man was. He didn't just see faces. He saw hearts. And he saw needs. He saw relationships, both healthy and broken. He could see that as he came upon people. And he could see the stark contrast between who the Creator intended them to be when he created them and who they had become instead. He saw all of that profoundly. And so he knew that these people here before him, most of whom had come because he was touching and healing, he knew that they needed more than simply a healing touch. They needed the truth of God. They needed to know that truth. They were deceived. They were confused about so much of who God is and who they are that they needed someone who could tell them the truth. So one of the many things that Jesus gave to them was this truth. Jesus taught the truth, and he taught it in ways that were a direct connect with the people that he saw before him. He could see who they were, and he spoke to who they were. They were about to get this profound teaching. Matthew also tells us that on this occasion, he went up the mountain. So the crowd has come to him, and I can picture this. He says, come on, let's go up. Got something I want to tell you. So they follow him up the mountain. Maybe it was just so he could have a good platform from which to address a big crowd. Maybe he had acoustics in mind. He wanted to get to a place where he could be heard. If you've been to the Holy Land, then you may have noticed that on the Mount of Beatitudes, the guides unfailingly tell us that it's a good amphitheater kind of acoustic bass so that someone without amplification can be heard. So maybe that's why he took them up there. But it's also the case that in the Old Testament, often when God had something to say, he spoke it to his prophet on the mountain. Think Moses on Mount Sinai. So either for acoustic reasons or maybe symbolic reasons, Jesus went up the mountain and spoke to them from there. And to let them know that this was not just another casual teaching, he sat down. Now that's the opposite of our expectation. When we have a formal teaching moment, the students sit and the teacher stands, right? But with them it was the opposite. They may be standing, they may be sitting, but the teacher in a formal teaching setting was going to sit down. So he sat down. And who was there? Who was his audience that day? Well, verse 2 tells us that his disciples came to him. So Jesus sees that those who've begun to follow him, and the 12 in particular, are there before him. He has them in mind as he's speaking. But if you flip to the other end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, you'll find this description of the crowd. Verse 28. The crowds were astounded at his teaching. Who was astounded? The crowds. So at the beginning, we're told his disciples are there. At the end of the sermon, we're told that the crowds are there. And they were astounded because he taught them as one having authority and not as their experts in the law. So these who were hearing him for the first time are just beginning to understand who Jesus was. When they heard him, they were amazed. Our translation says they were astounded. I think that's probably a little weak. I think they were probably blown away. They never heard anything like this. This guy was so different. He taught with an authority unlike the experts in the law who had memorized huge portions of the Old Testament, and yet when Jesus taught, it came alive. The truth came alive. That's because he was not just a teacher, he was the teacher. So, show of hands, how many of you have Bibles with letters in red for Jesus' teaching? Several of us, whether it's your primary Bible or not, a lot of us have one around the house. I looked this up because I got curious about when they started publishing red letter Bibles. Matthew did not write in red ink when he got to the words of Jesus. And it wasn't until 1899 that someone thought, let's put the words of Jesus in red. And immediately it was a hit. Lots of people valued having those words of Jesus highlighted beyond just having quotation marks to make it easy on the eye. There was the red ink. And it's not that people all of a sudden thought, well, it's just the words of Jesus that are valued. We understand that the whole of the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We need the whole of the Scripture, not just the words of Jesus. We need the Psalms. The Psalms give a vocabulary to our passion and to our prayers and our praise. We need Genesis. Genesis tells us how this all got started. We need Paul's ruminations on the mysteries of God. We need his practical instruction and churchmanship. We need all of this. This is truth we count on. It's truth we live by, and it's spread through the breadth of the Scripture. But when we get to the words of Jesus, there's just something about them. There's a quality about them that makes them stand out in our hearts and our minds. And the little publishing trick of putting those words in red draws our eye to them in a very convenient way. It's a simple way for us to remember that among the many gifts that Jesus brought was his telling of the truth. And no one could tell the truth quite like Jesus. His words are an absolute treasure. And these red-letter words, if you have a red-letter Bible, just keep drawing our attention to the unique treasure that we have in Jesus. Now, early on, when the Gospels were first being read, just in the first centuries, actually in the catacombs of the church where they met in secret in Rome, they would begin drawing pictures of Jesus on the walls. Before long, they were sculpting Jesus. And so across the century, there have been these artistic portrayals of Jesus in lots of settings, lots of styles, usually they're to the good. But it's not like any artist knows what Jesus looked like. The Gospels don't tell us. And the Gospels actually give us the clearest description of Jesus. Even so, we like to see things with our eyes. We like to see these portrayals. And about a century ago, a new form of art came up for portraying Jesus. It was the movie, cinema. And so they began to act out the stories of Jesus and try to put them in settings like ancient Palestine. And the better they got at this, the more we would see these movies and it would bring the stories alive for us because we could see Jesus acting out the stories that we've been told, and we could see the ancient setting portrayed there in cinema. And a lot of these movies do this very well, and they make lights go on for us when we see them. Have you had that experience? I have, and some of the better ones of these movies. But a lot of them have a prevailing sin. And the prevailing sin is that they make Jesus look like a space cadet. You know that word from the 60s and 70s? Someone that's fried his brain on drugs? Well, that's what a lot of these movies make Jesus look like. This picture here is from Franco Zeffirelli's movie, Jesus of Nazareth. And all through that movie, I mean, the picture doesn't really capture it, but all through the movie, Jesus just has this kind of vacant stare, like he's off in the ozone somewhere. He speaks like he's coming from the ozone. It's just so otherworldly and bizarre, and I really don't like the way they portray Jesus in that. But I think one of the reasons these movies are prone to portray Jesus in that way is that we tend to have this misconception that Jesus was so perfect and so beyond us that even the way he spoke was otherworldly. It was beyond what we could receive. And so portraying him as this kind of spiritual out there person somehow syncs up with part of how we perceive him. We do assume that. We assume that his teaching is so profound. And this is the Son of God speaking to us. And so we're prone to think it's bound to be beyond us. He's beyond us. Maybe you've had this experience, if not taking in the teaching of Jesus himself, but in some setting where the teacher or the professor was just speaking things that were beyond you. Have you ever had that experience where you hear the teacher going on and on and on, and then you walk out of the room, you realize, I did not understand a single thing that was said. My favorite picture of this is with our daughter Annabeth. When Annabeth was a senior in high school, she went as an exchange student to Spain for a semester, and her goal was to perfect her Spanish. So she went into a regular Spanish high school, and what she found after she got there is that all the seniors, she was a senior, she joined in with the seniors, they all took philosophy. So if you've had philosophy, you know it has its own specialized vocabulary, and it has its own way of casting thought that's a little unique. You have to kind of wrap your mind around philosophical ways of thinking. So her first exposure to philosophy was in Spanish. And let's just say she didn't make A's in that class. The teacher was speaking absolute mysteries to her. And so ever since, I've kind of held that picture in my head as the ultimate picture of what it's like when someone's telling you about something you don't get in a language you don't understand. I think that's how people tend to think of Jesus, that he's telling us about something that's beyond us, and he's using a vocabulary that's really beyond us as well. Not so! That's not who Jesus is. That's not how he taught. Never has anyone spoken with the clarity and the profundity of Jesus. I found these two pictures because they illustrate a saying that I've heard credited to St. Augustine, and the saying is this: the Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And if that's true for the Bible as a whole, it is absolutely true for the red letters. When Jesus speaks, a child can wade into that truth. But you can spend the whole of your life elephant size in over your head in the same words of Jesus. I mean, think about some of the words that he spoke just down the page in the Sermon on the Mount. They're simple on the face of it, and yet you hear them and you can ponder on them the rest of your life and go more deeply into them. There's an interesting example that actually speaks of children in Matthew 18. His disciples asked him, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And of course, they're hoping he's going to point to them and say, well, you are, obviously. But as was Jesus' way, he had the habit of turning a moment upside down. And so he welcomed a child up close, and here's what he said with the child there before them. Truly I tell you, unless you become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. Whoever is humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom. So when a child hears that word, it's shallow enough for the child to wade into that and know Jesus thinks it's okay for me to know him. I have what it takes. A child hears that word, let the children come, unless you believe as a child. They get it. They believe. But have you not, those of you who haven't been children recently, have you not pondered on these words your whole life? What does it mean to come as a child? What exactly is childlike faith? I mean, I could press the question to you. Could you define childlike faith? You see, there's something deep enough here to swim in the whole of your life. It's this way all the way through the red letters. Jesus speaks, and it's so simple and so profound, and it changes life. as we ponder upon them. You've got the whole of your Christian life to follow in the way of Jesus, and never will you wear out the teaching of Jesus. Simple and profound at the same time. His red letters bring lots of gifts. For example, they bring the gift of helping us understand ourselves. Even with all the tools that our culture provides and modern psychology and sociology, a lot of our understanding is pretty foggy when it comes to ourselves. We don't see ourselves clearly. But Jesus has a way of wiping the fog off the mirror as we look at ourselves. His words clarify just in a phrase how we work. I mean, think about one of the phrases just down the page from our scripture. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Simple phrase, but describing the profundity of how the heart works. It's describing how your habits work. He's describing why it's hard to change your habits by an act of will. It's because what's in your heart drives your desires. And you may wonder, why am I wired this way that I can make up my mind and want to do something and yet I can't bring it off, and what's wrong with me, and can I get some help to understand myself better? And when all the while Jesus speaks this simple word and turns the light on how we're wired, He gives us gifts of self-understanding. When you hear the truth of Jesus, it's like the fog is wiped off the mirror and you see yourself clearly, simply through His words. And not only do His words clarify for us who we are, they clarify what this world is like in which we live. We get pretty foggy about that too. We have illusions about how the world works. Some generated within, some put upon us from without. We don't see clearly what the world is about and how it works around us. And thus a lot of our struggle comes simply from misunderstanding what the world is like. Jesus saw the world with very clear eyes. And He has a way of telling the truth about the world that clears some of this fog away for us. Again, just down the page from where we read a simple phrase of Jesus describing how the world works. He said, "Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you." You may have had that experience yourself. You're so excited about the things of Jesus. You want to share your faith with someone. You want to share something you discovered about who God is. And you tell someone who's not in relationship with Jesus like you are, and they don't get it at all. In fact, they think you're kind of kooky. Or you may tap into some hostility that they have and it gets vented on you because they have something going with God in a hostile way. And so you cast your pearls, and sure enough, the boar charges. That's the image that Jesus takes here. So He does this all the time. That's just one example. He describes what the world is like, and when you hear the truth as Jesus tells it, and then understand the world in the light of the way Jesus tells the truth, life works a whole lot better. Your expectations for how life works in this world begin to line up with how it actually works. And if you want to know how it actually works, you can't do better than to hear Jesus tell the truth and to read His red letters as He gives us these gifts of understanding how the world around us works. And that's not all. Not only does He tell us about how we work and how the world works, He tells us how the kingdom works. It's His business to bring in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is upside down from so much of how we've observed the world to work. And so, since it's His business to bring in the kingdom, He's got a lot of explaining to do, which He does. Big parts of Jesus' teaching are explaining how life works in the kingdom of God. and over and over again, in one way or another, he's saying it's upside down from everything you've experienced. Including, just right down the page from this, our verses today, the introductory verses to the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying this is what the kingdom is like. When you look around you in the world, who looks like they're doing well? Is it not the rich and the powerful and the young and the beautiful and the well-connected? And we can make our list of those who are likely to get ahead, who are going to come out on top in this world. It doesn't work like that in the kingdom. And so Jesus begins his great Sermon on the Mount describing how life in the kingdom works with the description of who is blessed in the kingdom. Who's blessed in the kingdom? Well, it's different than who's blessed in the world. In the kingdom, it's the poor in spirit. It's those who mourn. It's the meek. It's the merciful. I mean, these words have become familiar to us, but I guarantee you, the first time people heard this, their eyes got wide, puzzlement came on their face, because he had just described something exactly upside down to how they had experienced life. Is it not the teaching of the world that those who are proficient become proud, and those who are proud are the ones we admire? They admire themselves, we admire them. Jesus says the ones in the kingdom who are blessed are the poor in spirit. Is it not your observation that those who are in a happy place are the ones to be admired? Jesus says it's those who mourn who are blessed. Is it not the ones who made A's in self-assertiveness class, who come out ahead in the world? Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The whole earth comes to the meek. Who would have thunk it? Jesus thunk it as he described the kingdom, this upside-down kingdom. And there's no exhausting his teaching. Because the whole of our Christian lives, we're trying to let him get us turned right side up in the kingdom. And we desperately need these descriptions of how life works in the kingdom. They come to us in the red letters. So he teaches us about ourselves. He teaches us about the world. He teaches us about the kingdom of God. And he teaches us about the king. If you want to know what the king of the kingdom is like, we'll read the red letters. I mean, this has been the human quest since forever. People want to know, what is the one like who made this place? And so they look around them at the world. They look at the stars in the sky. People forever have tried to draw conclusions about what the divine must be like. And they get glimpses of what the divine is like, but they also draw a lot of wrong conclusions. There's a lot of goofy ideas out there, were in Jesus' day, still are. But the master teacher, the one who lived since forever with the Father, knows what God is like. And when he speaks about God, he's opening his own heart to us. He's describing what's in the Father's heart. I've had the privilege of getting to know Naomi. And the first time I met Naomi, I could begin to draw some conclusions about Naomi from her appearance and the way she spoke and how she acted. But until Naomi told me who she was, I didn't really know Naomi. And it's only to the extent that she opens her heart to me that I can really know who Naomi is. And y'all know how this works, right? It's only to the extent that someone opens his or her heart to you that you know that person. It's only to the extent that God opens his heart to us that we know who he is. You can draw some conclusions by just looking around. You can walk into someone's house and draw some conclusions about who they are. but you may also draw some wrong conclusions. But when they share from the heart and tell you who they are, then you know. So here's what Jesus had to say about who God is. I mean, you can draw lots of implications from his Sermon on the Mount, but here's what he directly said. Your Father is the kind of God who by his own being defines what is perfect. He said, your Father is the kind of God who sees what you've done for him in secret and will reward you. Your Father is the kind of God who knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father is the kind of God who forgives you as you forgive others. Your Father is the kind of God who knows that you need the basics of daily living, like food and clothing, and he provides those. Your Father is the kind of God who gives good things to those who ask him. Who knew? Jesus knew. And when he speaks, he's not just talking about God, it's God speaking about God. Opening his heart to us. And there we have it in the red letters. Now, all of the scripture is of great value, but there's something unique and some special glimmer on the treasure of God's word when we come to the words of Jesus and God himself opens his heart to us with his own words. This is what I am like. So my goal is that the next time I open a prayer by saying, let's praise Jesus by naming him, that someone's going to think to say, teacher, my goodness, what are the gifts we have in the teaching of Jesus? It's my habit to read each day in the Bible. I know many of you have this discipline, and I've done it in different ways through the years. In recent years, I've been reading two Old Testament chapters and a New Testament chapter each day. But I had an idea about Lent. Lent starts in 10 days, and a lot of us adopt a discipline for Lent. We'll give up Facebook or chocolate or TV or something for the weeks of Lent. How about adapt your Bible reading? How about if for the 40-plus days of Lent, you set aside whatever your usual pattern is and just read the red letters as a way of kick-starting your awareness of the gift you've been given in the words of Jesus? I mean, we need all of the Scripture. Every part of it's inspired and good and valuable. But for 40 days, could you read the red letters? Could you say something that you just read to someone that day? Quote Jesus to someone? Could you pray it? Could you take the red letters and let those be the launching place for your prayer that day? Could you do something that you heard the red letters direct you to do? I bet you could. Be a good discipline. I'm going to do that. Pray about it. Maybe the Lord would prompt you in that. But know this. However it is, you become aware of the goodness of God given to us in the words of Jesus. Receive the treasure that he holds out to you. It will change your life. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for speaking. Thank you for speaking the truth. Thank you for speaking the truth as who you are. Thank you for being the teacher. Enable us to hear and to wade in deeply and to swim and to be changed by your goodness. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.